Acts is a wonderful book, and if you have a little bit of spare time in the week and want to do a bit of catch-up reading, there would be no harm in reading all the way through the book of Acts, right up to where we are so far, just to refresh yourselves with the story. We're entitling this series of four, When God Opens Doors, because intriguingly, at the end of each little section of Acts, Luke, who is the writer, tends to give you a little summary of what's going on. So if you look at the end of the chapter that begins our section, chapter 12, you'll see verse 24 of chapter 12, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. That was the picture. Back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Luke has reminded us that the progression of the gospel is going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth. And we have to an extent already seen that in outline as the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem. It's met Jews in the outer sort of reaches of Israel, but it's also come to Gentiles, and Gentiles have been converted, and we've begun to see the progress to the ends of the earth. But at the end of our section, in chapter 14 and verse 26, we read that from Attalia they sail back to Antioch, which is where they start today. And on arriving there, verse 27, they gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this section seems to be summarised by Paul as he goes back to the church at the end of this little section with God opening a door so that Gentile believers might come to faith. So that's really helpful, isn't it, Luke, to tell us exactly what's going on here. We're going to see God opening doors for people who are outside of the normal people of God at that stage to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be included in the people of God. And we're going to begin to see that in a variety of places. Today it's on Cyprus in Luke 12, 25 to 13, verse 12. And I want to start by asking this question. So where do we go from here? Because that's the question in a way that we're asking. So where do we go from here? I think it comes up as the next one. So. There we are, brilliant. Where do we go from here? Because if you have a look back in Acts, if you've got it open, you'll see that before Peter's miraculous escape from prison in chapter 12, Paul had been sent by the disciples to provide help to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. That's verse 29 of chapter 11. And they did this by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so what's happened is Paul and Barnabas have gone off to Jerusalem. But actually we don't know what happened to them after that. Where do we go from here? We've no idea what happens next. We simply hear about Peter's miraculous escape from prison. And then they ended that section, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So we're sort of saying, well, what's happened to Paul and to Barnabas? They went off to Jerusalem, but we've heard nothing more of them. So where do we go from here? And actually this section we've got today tells us what happens next. Paul has been raised up to take this gift to Jerusalem. And what happens next? Well, in summary, what happens next over the next section is we see Gentiles converted. But we see increasing Jewish opposition. As the Gentiles are brought to faith, so there is increasing Jewish opposition to the gospel message. And there is a geographical spread of the gospel as it goes out. And just after our section, there's going to be the Council at Jerusalem, where they'll bring some theological clarity to the message that's being proclaimed. But let me just show you a map as we begin with. So here's our first slide. This is what's happening in this little section that we're looking at. Paul is starting from Antioch on the right there. He's going to Cyprus and he's going around that area of what is now modern Turkey and then finally coming back to Antioch. And we can see it on the next slide a little bit more clearly. We're having a look around those various staging posts in Acts 13 and 14. The first missionary journey that Paul makes. And that's where we're going over these next few weeks. I thought that would be helpful just to give you some visual clue of where we're going. But let's come back to the passage and to our next slide, because it tells us how this all begins. Have a look in verses 1 to 3, because I want you to see here that it is the God who sends. Have a look as let me read. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod and the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it's quite a mixture of people, isn't it, at Antioch there? The church is already representing all sorts of people from all over the Mediterranean. These are all workers. It looks like John Mark is probably one of the first ministry apprentices. He sort of appears and disappears over the next few weeks. And they're worshipping together and they're fasting. And while they're doing that, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them. Now, it would be tempting at this point to think, isn't it, that they are sort of just happily having a church service. We're thinking, well, that's all right, we've got a nice church here, and it's all going very nicely, and God almost has to intervene to say, well, now I've got some bigger plans for you. But I think that is probably not the case. The fact that they're fasting probably implies that they are seeking God's face about what the next steps are. And I think it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, here, of people, Christians, wanting to know what God wants them to do and being committed to that. They're worshipping the Lord and they're fasting, no doubt they're praying too. That's why our prayer times together are so important, because unless we seek the Lord's face for what he wants us to do in the area where he's placed us, where he wants us to go, it's unlikely that he's going to do very much unless he's going to sort of kick up us our backsides and get us moving. But here is a wonderful picture of people who are committed to God, who are seeking, it seems, where the next stage in the ministry that has started in Acts chapter 1 is to be. And the Holy Spirit said, look, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. It's a wonderful picture all the way through the book of Acts. It is God who initiates mission. There are all sorts of strategy books written around the book of Acts. You know, if you want to grow the church, you've got to do this, that and the other. But generally, if you look through Acts, it's God who does all the work. He's the one who kicks them out of Jerusalem because of a persecution, which means the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. It's God who does the work of moving the gospel forwards. Now, that's a humbling thing, isn't it, for us? Because we like to strategize. We're in a culture that thinks it knows how to plan and gets things done. But actually it would seem here that the best strategy for a church is to worship God, to seek his face, to fast, to pray, to ask him to show us what he wants us to do. Now I fully expect that God uses the minds and intellects he's given us and the capacities given us to plan and strategize in that process. But it's really important, isn't it, for us to recognize that actually it's God's initiative. That God is the one who sets the ball rolling, who gives people the intention, the idea, if they are looking for him to tell them. And I think it's a wonderful picture of the balance of the way God works in churches. If we're not in the slightest bit concerned about what God wants to be doing and his plan, then my guess is he probably won't do a lot. But if we're like them, we're fasting and praying and longing to know what the next step is in God's plan, it seems that God will show them that and move them forward. That it's not going to occur just like it did here. The danger of Acts is we try and look to replicate Acts. It's just like Jesus' ministry is at one level unique. Paul is a unique figure in the history of the church. But there are patterns here that are worth us remembering and learning and be reminded of and being humbled by as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful as we pray together tomorrow night, as we seek the Lord's face, for how, that he will give us insight and understanding as to how we might do that better. That he'll change our hearts to be more outward looking, more committed to go and reach others. We see the God he sends here in verses 1 to 3. But have a look secondly, as we hit verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, go down to Cilicia and sail from there to Cyprus. And when they arrive at Samos, they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. It is the word that is proclaimed. That is the task. It's very clear, isn't it, the Acts of the Apostles, as we go through, that the thing that changes people from darkness to light, that moves them into relationship with God, is the word of God proclaimed. It's the word of God that spreads and flourishes at the end of each of these sections. It's the word of God as it's proclaimed that turns people's lives around. We're going to see it even in this section. But it's the word of God that they proclaim here. Now, one of that's obvious, isn't it? But at one level, I think we need to be reminded of that time and time again. I need to be reminded of it time and time again. It is the Word of God. It is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ that turns people's lives around. Yet we can do a whole range of things in terms of activities that are wonderful, that do attract people, that help people and serve people. Whether that's toddler groups to help those who are struggling and want friendship and things, whether it's community cafe for those who need people to speak to in the week, want a meal during the week, whether it's Christians Against Poverty when we're helping people in their financial situations. All those things are very valuable, but ultimately, the thing that will change people's lives around for eternity is the Word of God. It is speaking to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in our walking closer to Jesus, we speak about engaging, don't we, with our friends and colleagues and neighbours. But we do speak about explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. The one without the other will change nobody for eternity, will change nobody's eternal destiny. And it's very striking that they start by proclaiming the Word of God in the synagogues. And you and I need to think about that. It's the thing we all balk at, me included. I can speak about many things, but speaking about Jesus to people is the things where I feel I make quite a lot of progress and then I stop. Now, we need to encourage each other in that. We need to be praying for God's help in that, in being bold and courageous. But it is the Word that's proclaimed that is the task that we're called to. The Word that calls people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That paints him as the one who is Lord of all, as we've sung about already this morning. To whom people will finally answer and account. The one people need to recognise and take note of in their lives. Now, thirdly, notice the pattern that comes and begins right here in this section, but will come all the way through. And it is the opposition that comes. The first person they meet as they travel through the whole island, there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now this is what we're going to keep on seeing as we go through. There is always opposition to the Word of God proclaimed. Now what's really interesting in this section is the way in which names are used. I hope you've seen that as it goes through here. Paul has two names in this. He's Saul to begin with and then Paul. And you'll notice that this figure, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, also has two names. He has the name Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, which sounds very for the gospel, doesn't it? And then he has another name, Elymas, which means sorcerer, which is a name that is opposed to the gospel. And I think Luke is using these names very deliberately to help us to see what's going on here. Here is somebody who, at first sight, looks as if they are for the gospel. He's Jewish. He's a prophet, but we're told he's a false prophet, so he's speaking about God. He's got a name, Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, that sounds as if he'd be sympathetic to all that Jesus has got to say. But in fact, actually, he is opposed to the gospel message. And he's trying to turn the proconsul from the faith. And opposition often comes like that, doesn't it? It comes often in the form of somebody who looks as if they might be sympathetic, but actually is just manoeuvring things so the gospel never gets across. And of course, that's the problem for us all the time as we seek to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be those who claim to present a gospel message, who don't actually present the gospel message that Jesus proclaims. They proclaim a different message, but they make it sound as if it's the gospel message. And they move people away from faith. It isn't a message of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin and find in him forgiveness. It can sometimes sound like a message of, oh, it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus accepts you. So everybody is saved because Jesus just accepts everybody. That's not a Christian message. But it can sometimes be claimed and it moves people away from the Christian message. And it's deceptive, just like this false prophet was deceptive, it would seem, and move people away from the Christian message. But notice what Paul's response to this opposition is here. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, you see, here is one person whose name looks as if they're sympathetic, but actually is deeply unsympathetic to the Christian faith. And here is somebody who, as Saul, was deeply unsympathetic to the Christian faith, but as Paul now, of course, is going to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. See what Luke is doing? Filled with the Holy Spirit, looks straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Now, of course, there's a similarity there with Paul's own experience, isn't there? We're not told whether Elymas at the end of that gets to understand Christian faith or not. That's not the point for us here. But notice what Paul is doing here. Now, we may not meet an Elymas in exactly the same way that Paul met an Elymas. But where he met somebody who was so distorting the word of truth that it moved somebody away from trusting in Christ, he spoke very straight and directly to him. And said, "You can't do that. You're distorting the truth." He wasn't an ally to this man. He exposed the distortion that was going on. And that will require some courage from us at some points to speak to those who may be sounding as if they are with us, but actually are proclaiming a different gospel. And to be direct and clear and say, "That isn't the gospel of Christ. Christ doesn't say, 'Look, it doesn't matter what you do, just come to me.' He says, 'Repent and believe the gospel.'" That's the big challenge in our culture at the moment, is that we offer a gospel of grace without repentance. Whereas the gospel here is always repent and believe. We need to be straight and see that it's serious. It's not a small matter when people distort the gospel. But notice fourthly here, and this is the wonderful encouragement to this passage, that the gospel triumphs. You see, here is Paul speaking to an intelligent proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who's clearly interested in the Christian message. And sometimes we can despair, can't we, and think, people, they'll never quite get it, or it's too much to expect people to see what lies at the heart of a Christian faith. And there are so many people leading them astray and distorting the truth and making life confusing for them. Well, then look what happens. As Elymas goes from physical sight to physical blindness, so wonderfully, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, whose name intriguingly is quite like Paul's, isn't it, goes from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. As one gropes in the darkness, so the other one comes into the light. He sees what had happened. He believes, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, notice the encouragement here. If we're thinking, well, of course, if you can blind somebody when they're opposed to the gospel, of course people are going to believe. Actually, the proconsul comes to faith because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, not because he was amazed that Elymas was blinded. It is always the teaching of the word of God that changes people's hearts and lives. We don't have to have people being blinded to show their opposition to God for people to be changed, because it's the word of God that does that. And I think it's really helpful that Luke puts that in here. It's so encouraging, isn't it, to see in the midst of opposition here, and significant opposition, he was an advisor to the proconsul, so who would you trust? The advisor or this turncoat who's moved from attacking Christ to being pro-Christ? Well, I'd probably trust my advisor. And we think, well, there's no hope. But the teaching of the gospel into Sergius Paulus' life is the thing that changes his heart and life around. We hear nothing much more about it, but wonderfully he'll be there in heaven when Jesus returns. And he'll be there because the gospel went forward, because God initiated people to go out and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite all the human barriers that stood in front of him becoming a Christian, actually he was converted because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So in conclusion, what are my expectations as I hit a passage like this and I think about how does this impact me in 21st century London as I think about taking the gospel out to the people around me? Well, it is God who sends us, isn't it? Yeah, our temptation will be to sit on our backsides, probably. And actually, here's a reminder that they were fasting and praying. They were looking for God to show them what to do next. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? If God worked in our hearts, a desire to ask him, it's a dangerous prayer to ask, isn't it? That's probably one of the reasons we don't pray it, because we probably have a little experience of God and his tendency to answer prayer. So we tend not to ask prayers that might give us the answers we don't really want to be part of. So here's a good prayer, isn't it? God, where might you send me so that I can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? And will you make that clear? Will you help me in that? Maybe that we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying tomorrow night. It's a reminder, isn't it, that the task we're called to is to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel. Everything else we do is important, but the main thing is always the main thing. We've got to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to equip ourselves and help ourselves to do that. We've got to remember that there will be opposition, that it will sometimes come from those places that look as if they are for spiritual things, Christian things, but ultimately are opposed to the message of the gospel, which is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that the gospel does move forward and lives are transformed. These passages are a snapshot of how God moved the gospel forward at a particular period in time. But they bring with them for us great encouragement that God is able to move his gospel forward against all the odds. And we often feel it would be against all the odds with the people we know, the families we have, the friends we have, the colleagues we have. But God is able to do it. He's done it before and he can do it again. But he wants us to be mindful of what the realities are about that. We've got to be praying and asking for him to be at work. Not us, really. Him to be at work. We've got to be clear that it's the gospel that changes lives. We've got to be realistic that there will be opposition. We've got to be straight about it sometimes too, to contend for what we believe to be right. But wonderfully, we can be confident that God is still in the business of changing lives. I hope with me that you've been encouraged by this, but also challenged about what it means to be a church today, some 2,000 years later, that still wants to be part of God's ongoing work of his word growing and flourishing. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are always a gracious and kind God. You've been gracious and kind to us to open our eyes from their blindness to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, to see that in him there is grace and forgiveness, to bring us to that point of repentance. And we thank you for that. But we pray too that you might be gracious and kind to us and help us and show us and equip us that we might be part of your ongoing spread of the gospel. Father, keep us prayerful and thoughtful. Keep us prepared to face opposition and to contend for the gospel in the face of opposition. But keep us confident too that your word is still able to change and transform lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.